Let's turn to Luke 14. We have the luxury of 35 verses tonight, so we're going to read them together. Luke 14, starting at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Excuse me. Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In 1949, a college student at Wheaton College in Illinois named Jim Elliott wrote this quote in his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Within 10 years, Jim Elliot was martyred while taking the gospel to a people group in Ecuador called the Warani. But after he died, the gospel took root among the people who killed him. The Warani Christians called themselves the coming after ones who walked God's trail. That phrase, the coming after ones, captures Luke 14 perfectly. The Gospel of Luke, you may remember, tells us in a nutshell that we can know with certainty what the kingdom of God is like. And this chapter describes what citizenship in that kingdom involves. In two scenes that we have in this passage, Jesus shows us that the path of following him is costly, but that it's a path that we walk in the footsteps of our King. The first scene that Luke takes us to is a dinner party. And at that dinner party, Jesus shows us that his disciples reject pride and position. Now, there are two things about the setting of this meal that help us to get the picture in focus. First, we should notice where Jesus is and who he's having dinner with. He's eating with the Pharisees. And we know from our study so far that this is a pattern for Jesus. Despite the fact that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the more opposition he faces from the Pharisees, he's continued to engage with them. So we saw in Luke 7, at a meal with the Pharisees, Jesus was anointed by a woman of the city, who they called a sinner. And when his host objected, Jesus responded with a parable. We read about another meal in Luke 11. That one ended when Jesus pronounced woes against the Pharisees and the lawyers for their loveless hypocrisy. And at the end of the chapter 11, we read that the Pharisees were pressing Jesus hard. They were provoking him to speak about many things. They were lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So there's tension because Jesus is eating with the Pharisees, but there's more that adds to the tension of this scene. It's not just any day, it's the Sabbath. And this is another pattern we've seen throughout Luke's gospel. For example, when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. When Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit, Luke tells us that the Pharisees were indignant. So when we come to this scene, it's not just any dinner party. All of this is kind of simmering in the background. So we come to verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. We can sense that something dramatic is coming, can't we? And verse 2 introduces us to the conflict with these words. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And the verses that follow, Jesus challenges the Pharisees with the compassion of the kingdom. Well, dropsy is an old word that I was not familiar with, to my shame, until this week. It's an old word for what we now would call swelling or edema. The Christian Standard Bible translates it this way. There in front of Jesus was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. This man was suffering from generalized edema, probably all over his body or most of it. It was probably the result of an underlying illness that was terminal. Now, does it seem odd to you that this man just happened to be at a meal on the Sabbath at the home of a Pharisee where Jesus was a guest? We can't be sure how this man ended up there. But the circumstances do suggest that this wasn't an accident. This dying man seems to have been used by the Pharisees to spring a trap for Jesus. So notice two things in these first verses. We hear the voice of Jesus, and we note the silence of the Pharisees. Jesus' first question brings their debate about the Sabbath to a head. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? No answer. Then Luke tells us that Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. These 11 words are packed with drama. A man visibly suffering from a terminal illness was completely and visibly healed. But that's all Luke says. The emphasis in this story isn't on the miracle itself, but on the silence that surrounds the miracle. Then Jesus repeated an argument that he posed to the Pharisees on another occasion. You recognize exceptions on the Sabbath for the well-being of your own animals, but not for the good of your fellow man. Jesus challenged them with the compassion of the kingdom, but their hearts were hard. It's important to linger on these six verses at the beginning because they set the context for what happens next. After he challenged the Pharisees with kingdom compassion, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with kingdom priorities. It's interesting to me that Luke doesn't record a sermon for his disciples about what discipleship looks like. Instead, he describes what Jesus says at a dinner party in hostile territory. So I wonder why that was. What's Luke doing here and giving this information to us in this way? It made me think of photography. Bear with me. Because some photography purists still prefer to use actual film over their iPhone, even though it's convenient. One reason is that when you use actual film, a negative image is generated. A negative image, you might remember if you're old enough, reverses the color that you see in the final product, but it does more. It captures all of the details. It's the master copy from which accurate duplicates can be made. And because of the negative, the picture itself is sharp and clear. And that's how Jesus' words here function. His instruction about discipleship to the Pharisees who opposed him is steeped in their opposition, and it displays the cost of following him with greater sharpness and even greater clarity. So we see this through two parables that are perfect for a dinner party, a lesson for the guests and a lesson for hosts. The first parable is a lesson for guests. And through it, Jesus shows us that the kingdom of God confronts pride. Here's what we read beginning in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. At a formal gathering, like a dinner, it was customary for the most honored guests to sit on either side of the host, often at a table or a set of tables that was arranged in the shape of a U. So the host would sit in the middle, at the top of the U, and then the most honored guests would sit on either side. Less honored guests would sit further and further away depending on their status. But it was also customary for the most honored guests to arrive fashionably late. So only a presumptuous guest, only a proud guest, would arrive early and take the seat next to the host, because that presumption would lead to embarrassment later. But Jesus' words weren't about good manners. They reflected the reality that Luke emphasizes throughout his gospel. In Mary's words, from the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The Pharisees sat in stony and proud silence. But Jesus says that his disciples reject that kind of proud presumption. The second parable is a lesson for hosts. And this one teaches us that the kingdom of God confronts position. This reminded me, kind of a weird way, of vintage ladies' magazines from the 50s, if anybody remembers seeing those. One article that I found emphasized that when you are planning a good dinner party, your top priority should be a good guest list. You shouldn't just invite people who know each other. It should be a combination of friends and acquaintances and new people who complement each other so that people can form relationships, get to know each other. And it should include, I do appreciate this, a combination of introverts and extroverts. As an introvert, I need the extroverts. This is very practical. But Jesus doesn't have this kind of advice in mind. Here's what he says. He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors." Our dinner planner in the 1950s would disagree. "Lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." An invitation to the right people would lead to an invitation in return. So invitations will be extended solely on the basis of what the host could get from a guest in the future. It was transactional. It was all about payback. It's a view of people that's selfish and greedy and unkind. Now, most of us, if you're like me, don't have the time or opportunity to host a lot of dinner parties. But we can't let ourselves off the hook when it comes to the attitude that Jesus confronts in these verses. Because we're guilty of this attitude anytime we view others in a transactional way. Anytime we look at the people around us and we view them in terms of what we can get from them. The disciples of Jesus, he says, must be characterized by selflessness, generosity, and radical hospitality that reflects the welcome that we have received from him. What Jesus did was to put his finger on the Pharisees' love of pride and position. That love of pride and position that drove them to manipulate a dying man to gain advantage in their opposition to Jesus. So, imagine yourself in this scene at this dinner party. Things are probably feeling a little tense around the table right now, right? As I thought about being a fly on the wall at this Pharisee's house on the Sabbath, I found that I had some sympathy for the guest who interjected in verse 15. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." We don't know exactly what motivated him, but maybe this guest wanted to smooth over the awkwardness and blunt the force of Jesus' confrontation. In any event, the implication of what he says is pretty clear. Thank goodness, all of us, we're okay. But Jesus' response showed that he was wrong in what he said. And he condemned the Pharisees for their rejection of the kingdom with a third parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. You can imagine, I think, that the people around the table sat up a little straighter, maybe leaned in a little bit when they heard these words, because they understood that Jesus was about to speak in a parable. And maybe they had the words of Isaiah 25 in mind, where we read, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us.' This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Maybe with the words of the dinner guests' outbursts still kind of ringing in their ears, they expected some affirmation. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Or maybe they were just unsure about what Jesus was going to do next. The host in Jesus' parable was a person of honor and a person of means. The invitation he extended would have required an RSVP. So when the master sent his servant to summon the guests, the servant didn't go to people whose response wasn't known. The servant went to people who had already accepted the invitation. So now it's the last minute. It's the wedding day, if you want to think of a wedding. The hall is decorated. The caterers laid out all the food. Decorations are up. But instead of joyfully attending the banquet, the guests begin to make flimsy excuses. If you pay attention closely to these excuses, they don't even really hold up. If you buy a field, you look at it before you buy it, right? If you buy 5 oxen, that's a big investment. You want to know that they can pull before you spend the money. What it came down to was that the guests who had already accepted the invitation just didn't want to come. They didn't want to come because other things were more important. So they insulted the honor and the generosity of their host because they just couldn't be bothered. But this host decided that the banquet would happen anyway. So he goes out and he compels the poor and crippled and blind and lame, the uninvited, the undeserving, and the unexpected to join his great feast. This parable stung because the Pharisees understood what it implied. They were the invited, the deserving, the expected guests. And Jesus' words spoke judgment against them. They were comfortable in their pride and their position, so they rejected God's call. And none of them, Jesus said, would take part in the great banquet in the kingdom of God. But as we learned in chapter 13, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Friends, this invitation is still open. And Jesus' words are an urgent warning to everyone who hears God's call. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Thousands are continually doing what this parable describes. They're invited to come to Christ, and they will not come. It is not ignorance of Christianity that ruins most people's souls. It is lack of will to use knowledge or love of this present world. But no excuse can justify someone in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ." The second scene finds us in the middle of a crowd. Something completely different. There's no slow fade, if you think in terms of pictures. We go straight from the quiet of the dinner party to the noise and the bustle and the jostling of the great crowds that Luke says were following Jesus. As we look around this crowd, we'll see all kinds of people. Some are curious, some are astonished, and some are devoted. To this mixed crowd, Jesus teaches us that his disciples follow their king by renouncing connection and comfort. Jesus begins with 2 stark statements about what it means to be a disciple and not to be a disciple. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus' words are shocking, in part because they don't leave any room for exceptions. A disciple's first and highest priority must be Jesus, and only Jesus. Not family, not safety, not comfort. And otherwise, according to Jesus, that person is no disciple at all. These statements are really uncomfortable, aren't they? I think it's because they expose what we do love the most. So our natural response is to look for the loopholes or to object that really, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but the things that I love are really, they're very good things. But according to Jesus, what he says in this passage is the normal pattern of Christian discipleship. This cost that Jesus describes is what we should be prepared for when we follow him. And that's the point of the two striking illustrations that Jesus provides. If you've ever had a medical procedure, no matter how small it is, you might be familiar with the concept of informed consent. This is how the American Medical Association defines it. Informed consent is the voluntary, knowledgeable authorization by a patient to undergo a medical intervention after understanding the risks, benefits, and alternatives. In other words, a patient needs to know the risks and benefits beforehand so that she can decide whether the procedure is worth it. Some patients read the informed consent forms and they decide that the risks are too great and they walk away. Others will value the outcome so highly that the risks fade away in comparison. That's the point that Jesus is making. The cost of discipleship is clear, so consider it carefully. The person who runs out of resources while building a tower, Jesus says, is mocked by everyone who sees his unfinished work. A wise king knows when to negotiate, because if he miscalculates his strength, he will be overrun in battle. So to the crowd and to us, Jesus says, following me will cost you everything. So be prepared. Jesus leaves the crowd with a conclusion and a picture from everyday life that drives this point home. Salt is salty, and it has value because it adds flavor. And we know this in practical terms, right? A silly example, but sometime in the last year, for the very first time in my daughter's life, I sprinkled a little salt on peas. My daughter's a teenager. Might say something about my parenting or my cooking, but it was just a tiny little bit of salt, right? And she tasted the peas, and it was like she had never tasted peas before. They were an entirely different vegetable, because the saltiness of salt adds flavor. But also, fun fact, if you take a tiny little bit of salt and you put it in coffee, just the tiniest bit of salt removes the bitterness, and it makes the coffee sweeter. True story. The saltiness of salt is where its value comes from. A life of discipleship, walking in the way that Jesus describes, a life committed to rejecting pride and position and renouncing connection and comfort, is a life that's salty for the kingdom of God. It's a life of fruitfulness and a life of blessing, like what Luke describes in chapter 6. But the opposite is also true. If the saltiness of salt disappears, it's worthless. There's no point. This is a challenging passage because the path of discipleship that Jesus describes is hard. It will cost our pride and our position. It will cost our connections and our comfort. But the path of discipleship that Jesus describes is also the path to lasting joy. In the words of the Warani Christians, we are walking God's trail. We are the coming after ones who follow in the footsteps of a king who knows the path marked out for us perfectly. Our king did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though it belonged to him. Our king emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But it was not possible for death to hold our king. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, Jesus not only marked out the path of discipleship for us, he equips us with everything that we need to walk that path after him. And at the end, we will rejoice with all of his coming after ones at his great banquet. Lord God, thank you for the challenge that your word presents to us. Thank you for the comfort that it gives us. Thank you for the grace that it shows us, because for our sakes you became poor, that through your poverty we might become rich. So we rejoice in all that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Lord, take these words that we've studied tonight and change us. Make us women who are willing to walk the path that you've laid out for us. Help us to pray for one another and encourage one another as we grow in grace together for the glory of God. Amen.